Open up your Bible, grab a couple places. We're going to start in Galatians chapter 3 tonight. Grab Luke 24 as well, because we'll be there pretty quickly. And this message is the compilation of a handful of studies that I've been doing through the Old Testament, trying to find Christ everywhere in the Old Testament. I find it very interesting. And one of the things I'm still doing is every week I still write a letter to the editor to about a dozen different newspaper publishers. And this was a series that I had done, and I just turned it into a sermon. I think it's going to be pretty interesting. So we'll start in Galatians chapter 3, and then we'll jump over to Luke chapter 24. So if you're in Galatians 3, let's read. Before we read, I gotta lay a little groundwork. This will be familiar stuff. I don't know if anybody's gonna learn anything new as I lay the foundation. We understand. We're gonna talk about the Ten Commandments tonight. We understand the difference, right, between Israel, Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God, right?
Yeah.
Who are the people of Israel? This is a big question that's in popular culture now too. Who is Israel? What does that mean? Is it a spiritual thing? Is it a tangible? Biblically speaking, Israel is a person, right? You've got Abraham the patriarch, you've got Isaac, and then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons that make up the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah.
We all know this. So Israel is both a person and an ancestral patriarch of the Israelites, or what we refer to biblically as the nation of Israel, their people. Why do they matter? Well, they matter because God has a lot of attention on them in the Bible. They're the main focus of the entire Old Testament. Those people became enslaved for hundreds of years in the land of Egypt. God, by the hand of Moses, led them out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt, into the promised land. On their way there, he gave them some rules, some guidelines. Here's how to govern yourselves when you're in the promised land. And inside that law are what we refer to as the Ten Commandments, often called the moral law. You see that in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5. We'll be in Exodus 20 later. But to a certain extent, we also know from reading the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, that the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, aren't something that was exclusive to that one group of people. The moral law was written on everyone's heart. We all know right from wrong. We all know it's wrong to lie, steal, to cheat, defraud your neighbor, and so forth. It's written on the heart of every man, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. But what was the purpose of the law? Why did God give it in the first place? Is it something that is to be kept today by Christians? Are we to keep this law? That's an important question. A lot of Christians are a little confused about it.
Yes,
but to answer that question, we'll find it in Galatians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse number 21. It says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." What do we learn there? The law doesn't give life. "But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Okay, what did we just read? The law was never given to save anyone from their sins. The law was given to teach us what sin is, and to expose sin in our lives. Verse 21, "No one is made right before God by keeping the law, because it cannot be kept."
Yeah.
We read that in James chapter 2, verse 10. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. "If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all."
Yeah.
Verse 22, "The Ten Commandments teach us that we are sinners." Verse 23, "There's no escaping the law's condemnation, the conviction of sin." Verse 24, "We have the purpose. It is our schoolmaster. The law is our teacher." And what is it teaching us? It's teaching us that Christ is the only way we can escape being kept or shut up under the law's condemnation. The law teaches us that we are justified not by our works, because it condemns our works. but by our faith in Christ. So now that Christ has come, we're in the New Testament, we can look at the law in a completely new light, the light of the New Testament. With that being said, turn over to Luke 24. You got Luke 24. And let's read beginning in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 8. We'll skip down to verse 13. Luke 24, verse 1. Now that Christ has come, we can look at the law with the light of the New Testament. So now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together in reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So up to this point in our story, in the narrative, Jesus rises from the dead. The disciples are walking down the road, talking about it. He shows up. They don't know who it is. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? Isn't that convicting? Jesus shows up and asks the Christians, the disciples, Why are you so sad? Do you have a reason to be sad? Is there a cause that I don't know about? Now, I think it was a rhetorical question, but he's asking them to see what they'll say. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? They said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted. Ooh. That's past tense of trust. They don't trust him anymore. When things didn't go their way, these disciples didn't trust him anymore. That's the sad state of a lot of people. Things don't go their way. God disappoints them. And they just decide it's not worth it. We trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. Ah, that's why they're so sad. They didn't understand why He came. What did they think He came for? They thought He came to, bring freedom to Israel. To liberate them from Roman oppression. Ooh, that's not why he came. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. Isn't that something? He told them this many times, and they're astonished. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Whew, they should have known their Bible. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And this is our key verse right now. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So this evening, my goal is to take you on a similar journey that the Lord took these two disciples on in Luke 24. And we're going to focus on Moses and the Ten Commandments and how those commandments point us to Christ. So what do we see when we read the Ten Commandments with the light of the New Testament shined on it? Well, we'd have to go to Exodus chapter 20 to find out. So turn to Exodus 20. We're going to shine some light on the Ten Commandments and see what we find. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is the first of the Ten Commandments. But when we shine the light of the New Testament onto the Old, we know, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that Christ fulfilled the law. John 19, 28, he fulfilled the law. Luke 24, John 5, Revelation 19, not only did Christ fulfill the law, but Christ embodies the law. Remember in John 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Not only was he the one who brought the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt and carried them through the wilderness into the promised land, but he is also the one that has today made us free from the bondage of sin. Because as we know, Egypt symbolizes the world with its idolatry, lust, sin. And prior to Christ entering our hearts by faith, we were all our lifetime subject to the bondage of our sin. And then Christ came and stood up to the Pharaoh of this world and said, let my people go. And as he rose from the dead, he humbled the ruling powers of the world by taking their power away and setting us free. What did God say in Exodus 20? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's true. But Christ, the Lord our God, did the exact same thing on a global scale. Not just the people of Israel on their way to the promised land in Exodus 20. On a deeper level, setting all those who believe the gospel free from the bondage of sin and death. Christ, the Lord our God, has freed us from sin. How about the second commandment? Exodus 20, verse number 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Don't make a graven image. Don't make the likeness of anything. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. This is the second commandment. We know that Adam was made after the image and likeness of God. A few years back, I did a whole sermon on how that correlates to Christ in the New Testament. If Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, this implies that God is in fact a person. That's key to understanding our Bibles and understanding our God. God, like us, he has a mouth that spoke everything into existence. With his eyes, he saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. With his hands, he formed man from the dust of the ground. With his feet, he walked with man in the cool of the day. In that context, did God give this commandment to Adam? Not to make a graven image? No. In that context, there was no commandment like that for Adam because Adam had direct access to God. There was no reason for him to make an idol to bow down and worship and serve. Why would he do that? He walks with God every day. So there was no need for that. But when sin came, it separated us from God. It separated Adam from his God. And when God is silent, we know through history that men will make graven images that they can see with their eyes, feel with their hands, bow down to, worship, and serve. And not only does the world that doesn't know God do that, God's own people do that. They did that in Exodus 32. But eventually God became man and used his hands to clean up the mess that sin made, and he used his feet to walk up Calvary and bore our sins on his shoulders, and with his mouth he cried, "It is finished." And with his tongue he tasted death for every man, and with his eyes he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. And because of that, man once again has access to God through Jesus Christ. So because of all of that, we worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of God. Let's go to the third commandment. We're going to be here a while. Exodus 20, verse 7. Well, let's back up. Where did we stop? Verse 5. Verse 6, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Very plain, very simple. Don't use God's name in a derogatory way, in a nonchalant way, in a disrespectful way.
Yeah.
That's called blasphemy. In the Old Testament, that was punishable by death. Very serious.
Yeah.
So, we have a tradition that the Jews, and I think they still do today, they don't say the name God, right? They insert something like, I've never heard them say this, but I read that they say something like Adonai. Does that sound right? Yeah, they substitute the name of God so that there's no chance that they could accidentally take his name in vain. And while that's a nice precaution, it really misses the point. And they had a tendency to really miss the point a lot. To put it lightly. While it's an interesting tradition, the Lord addressed the issue that that tradition really misses the point of the commandment, because as he says in Isaiah 29 and Ezekiel 33, he says, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, right? With their lips, but their heart is far from me.
Yeah.
What does he say? Matthew chapter 15, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They miss the point. And we're guilty of that too sometimes. I know I am. Guilty of, you know, missing the forest for the trees. Right? Sometimes we place traditions or standards above the heart of the issue. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. God wants our heart. He wanted their heart. Though the Jews were technically not taking the name of the Lord in vain with their lips, Jesus said they were worshiping the Lord in vain with their heart, saying good things with their mouth, but desiring evil things inwardly. They sound good on the outside, but God saw the vanity from within, because God does not see man like man sees man. As it says in 1 Samuel chapter 6, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And because of that error that they had made, they completely missed and ultimately rejected the name of the Lord when he took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. For it is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is the name of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. This is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. So God told the nation of Israel to rest on the seventh day of the week. No work was permitted on the Sabbath. After laboring 6 days, the seventh be a day of rest. And this is a good thing. But it isn't something that God ever commanded the church to observe. Why is that? Does this apply to the New Testament church? Should we rest on the seventh day of the week? Should we observe Shabbat? Have you heard of that? Yeah, there's a lot of like big name Christians that observe Shabbat and are very proud of it. And I'm like, you don't even know what you're talking about. They sound ridiculous. But people buy into it. They don't know. People don't know. You just assume, well, hey, it's one of the Ten Commandments. I'm a Christian. Yeah, why wouldn't I? Now, I think if you rest one day of a week after working really hard 6 days, you probably should rest. That's a good thing. I think that's a good principle. That's why God gave it. He rested. But God didn't tell Christians to do that. Why? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29? He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Amen.
Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Matthew 11. Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our rest.
Amen.
Believers are to rest in him at all times. And as we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Sabbath is the shadow, but Christ is the image that's casting the shadow. So Israel was commanded to do no work on the day of rest, and we are commanded to do no work to enter into God's rest. For by grace we're saved through faith, not of works. The man or the woman that comes to Jesus by faith not of their own works, will find rest in their heart and mind and rest in their soul. Christ is our rest. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This is the fifth commandment, and the only one that carries a direct promise of long life if it's obeyed. It's a good commandment. God established the traditional family structure, father, mother, children. And throughout both the Old and New Testaments, children are told to obey their parents. As they grow older, they're told to honor their parents. So we're not to speak ill of our parents, we're to respect them. But no one honored his father more perfectly than the Lord Jesus Christ. More than once, the Father spoke from heaven, declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Christ fulfilled this commandment through his constant communion with the Father in prayer, his unwavering faithfulness in representing the Father to the world. And when Philip asked Jesus to see the Father, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." John 14:9. So there's no difference in character between God the Father, God the Son, because God the Son perfectly honored the Father. And because the Son honored the Father likewise will honor the Son. John 8:54, 2 Peter 1:17, because Christ honored his Father, he has inherited all things. Amen. So whether we believe our mom and dad are worthy of our respect, we're to show them respect, we're to honor them. That is what God commanded, and that is what Christ embodied. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. How does Jesus embody that? This is the sixth commandment. And this commandment, a lot of us know this, but it's misunderstood a lot of times. People try to say that you know, because it says thou shalt not kill, you shouldn't join the military. You can't take another life. Well, see, biblically, God does permit the taking of life in certain situations. If you're going to defend your family or defend your country, that's permitted in Scripture. However, what is not sanctioned in the Bible is the premeditated murder of another person, which is punishable by death. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. It says that in Exodus 21, verse 24. And this is why uncontrolled anger, even from a good man, is considered a sin in God's eyes, because unbridled anger can lead to hatred. Hatred is what leads to murder. And a powerful example of this is found in Luke chapter 9. When those disciples are with Christ and they're walking through Samaria, and the Samaritans tell them to leave. They don't want to hear the message. And they say, they ask Jesus, "Should we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Should we drop some bombs on the Samaritans? They didn't want to hear our preaching. I don't like them anyways." What did Jesus say? He said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." They might be different. It might be the Samaritans, but they need Jesus Christ too. And they need some time. God said, "Thou shalt not kill." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So not only does he uphold Exodus 20, verse 13, he doesn't take another man's life, but he is the very embodiment of life itself. Christ is the originator of life, he's the source of life, and he is eternal life. If anyone desires to experience an abundant life now and everlasting life in the future, they must come to Christ. John 10:10. "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." This is the seventh commandment. So the law prescribes the same punishment for adultery as it does for murder. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, God imposed such severe consequences because, like murder, it destroys lives. It shatters the trust between a husband and a wife. It inflicts irreversible damage on the foundation of a home. And beyond its physical consequences, it deeply harms a man's soul. We read that in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." And Jesus took this commandment further. He said, "You've heard of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." His point is that sins like adultery don't happen suddenly. They begin in the heart. It's all about the heart. And our heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. We need a new heart, one that is faithful and pure like Christ's. And this can only be done by the new birth, placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Sins like adultery always begin with a temptation. Jesus not only resisted temptation when it came his way, but he embodied faithfulness itself, because as it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he is the faithful witness. And throughout his ministry, despite constant temptations to sin, his heart remained steadfast in his devotion to God and his calling. And because of Christ's faithfulness, from birth to the cross, we, despite our sins and failures, have the opportunity to receive the new heart, be born again, and enter into God's presence as his own, just like Christ, who was faithful. Amen. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Christ is the faithful witness. Amen. Exodus 20, verse 15. Moving along, we're commandment number 8. We're almost done. Thou shalt not steal. This is one of the most basic things a parent teaches their children, because kids steal everything. They will take anything that is not theirs and claim it for their own. I have a 5-year-old and a just turned 3-year-old. So we know a lot about that. It's human nature. But God gave this commandment to grown-ups as well.
Sure.
Grown-ups have a tendency to steal things. It's not good. It doesn't come from him. But see, Christ, in John chapter 10, we just read verse 10. Christ in John 10 is the good shepherd. Amen. And what does he do as a good shepherd? He guards his sheep from thieves. But he not only guards them, but he is the good shepherd that restores what had been stolen by the thief.
Amen. Amen.
In verse 10, that cometh for to steal and to kill and to destroy. So Christ is the restorer of the sheep that had been stolen from his fold. Exodus 20, verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Don't tell a lie. This is the 9th commandment. And this commandment is directly tied to the first sin on earth, because as we know in Genesis chapter 3, during the temptation of Adam and Eve, they were lied to. The devil told them if they were to eat that fruit, he said, you shall not surely die. Whew, that was a big lie. That was the first lie that they'd ever heard. And that lie, the idea that you could ignore God without a consequence, led immortal beings from life to death. It's a big deal. And Jesus addressed this evil in John chapter 8, verse 44, saying to the Pharisees that ye are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the man who gave this commandment to Israel foretold a day when the nation would receive a prophet like himself. But unlike Moses, this prophet wouldn't bring another law to condemn the guilty. He would bring grace and truth to save them. John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the 9th commandment. He not only spoke the truth, but he is the truth. He cannot lie because there's no falsehood in him. When we come to Christ, we become a part of his very body. This is why we are called to gird ourselves, Ephesians 6:14, with truth. We represent the truth in a world full of lies. And when God's children walk in truth, it brings him great joy. 3 John 1:4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet. This is the 10th commandment. At its core, covetousness really is the root of all sin. It's the seed planted in a sinner's heart that grows into lying, stealing, adultery, even murder. Covetousness, what is it? It's desiring what belongs to another, or craving what is forbidden. And sin entered the world when Adam and Eve desired the fruit from the tree that was forbidden. They longed for the forbidden fruit. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. She desired its wisdom, and deceived by the promise of becoming like God, she took and ate. And Adam followed, and through their covetousness, sin and death entered the world. But when Christ, the last Adam, came, Satan tempted him in the very same way. taking him up to a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory in a moment of time. And he said, all these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And yet Christ resisted. He refused to covet what Adam had lost, knowing that in time he would inherit all things. Come with me to Acts chapter 20. What does the commandment say? Thou shalt not covet. I want to show you something in Acts chapter 20. In verse number 33, verses 33 through 35, he says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Christ perfectly embodies the 10th commandment. Not only did he resist covetousness in the hour of temptation, but he also gave everything that he had, including his life, so that we might not only receive eternal life, but that we might inherit all things with him. Hebrews 1, Romans 8, Revelation 21. So now with all of that in mind, let's try to tie this together. Grab two more places. We've got a couple more places. Grab John 19 and Romans 10. So with all that in mind, we see that Christ fulfills and embodies the Ten Commandments. Brings us to John chapter 19. Grab Romans 10:2. We're going to read that right after we read this. With all that in mind, Christ fulfilling, Christ embodying every commandment, the law pointing to him, we read in John chapter 19, in verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled it, a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. Romans chapter 10, verse number 4. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's finished. He's the end of the law. It was all pointing to him. That whole story from the Old Testament was pointing to Christ, who's the end. So why did God give us these commandments? He gave us these commandments, Galatians 3, to point us to Christ. They're not commandments that are kept, that are to be kept in order to earn God's favor, because they can't be kept. They were given so that we would believe on Christ when he came, because he embodies those commandments perfectly. He fulfilled them. He embodies them. The purpose of the law was to teach us that we need Christ. And as we wrap this up, I want to finish where we began. So let's finish up in Luke chapter 24. So we'll come back to our story with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're really sad. They're really confused. They don't really know why Jesus came. They don't quite understand the scriptures. They don't quite understand what all just took place. And Jesus says in Luke 24, verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Skip down to verse 31. And when he does that, they get together, and it says in verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Their eyes were opened. They finally understood that everything from Genesis to Malachi pointed to Christ. That's amazing. They get it now. It's all about him. But I want you to notice what they did after they understood that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. He's the end of the law. What did they do? Well, verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. When they finally understood why Jesus came, how the law points us to Christ, how we need him, how we need to rest in him. He's the name of the Lord. He's our Savior. They found someone to preach the gospel to.
Amen. Amen.
And the first people they shared their newfound faith with was their closest friends. And this is the beginning of the story of Christianity. It is finished. Christ is risen. And they went and told someone.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for revealing to us the truth. Thank you for drawing us to Jesus Christ when we were lost. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy that has saved us. Thank you for your blood that was shed for us. Thank you for giving us the Bible in our own language so that we can understand you, who you are, and why you came. And Father, help us to be faithful to tell that story the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.